for the opportunity to come and to fellowship together under the teaching of Scripture. And Lord, I continue to pray for all of us, for our homes, Lord, for our spiritual joy, for our health, Lord, for everything that we need, that we can trust in you and depend upon you. And Lord, that we might be more and more intimate with Scripture and more intimate with each other. And I pray for these things in the name of Christ. Amen. All right. Romans 11, if you have your Bibles. What we're seeing here is, and you're going to think I'm going to be going very, very fast over the next few weeks, but it's because Paul's teaching really just sort of does a hard run down the hill. He's already given explanation about election. He's already given explanation about Israel and a lot of other things. And so when he gets to this portion and he asks the question again about failing God's word or rejection or things of that nature, he doesn't really go into a lot of detailed doctrine, but rather gives examples so that it could better be understood. And then when we get to chapter 12, he begins to give an appeal, a therefore. And because of all that has come to be taught thus far, Paul then says, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. And when we get there, we'll slow down a little bit and get some instruction. I don't know how many weeks it'll take, but after this, we're going to have some time and some doctrinal studies, a couple of weeks, some different things. And then we're going to probably deal with the book of Galatians. I'm pretty set on that being our next Wednesday night read through. So, verse 1 of chapter 11, let's read the word of the Lord. I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars. And I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. So I asked, do they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Let's just stop there. Paul has already given a clear picture and a description of election. It is difficult, and it's hard to even say this, and I say it over and over again. It's difficult for our culture to understand the gospel, of which election is the centerpiece, because the scripture is not taught as it's written. It's not taught as it's written. You hear me use terms throughout the entirety of our time together for years: exegesis, eisegesis, exegesis, eisegesis. The difference between the two, it has nothing to do with just scripture, it's how you interpret any text. Is to exegete is let the context and the syntax of the words define itself. Eisegesis is to take and read into the text what you're trying to get out of the text. So you approach the text through exegesis as the text sits, and you approach the text with eisegesis as working out what you're trying to pull out. You make it work. It's what I used to call in high school making the lie work. So what does that mean? Have you changed the oil in your car? Yes, sir. I'm on it. It's done. And you head straight to the oil change place. You know, you lie and you make the lie work. And that's what sort of like eisegesis is. Paul has spent a lot of time in this letter dealing with God's sovereign election as the centerpiece of the gospel of free and sovereign grace. You will hear me use the term free and sovereign grace a lot. And we use that combination of language because historically, when you hear free grace, you end up getting into the Joseph Prince's or into the sometimes dispensational Arminian free grace. Grace is free. And so when we use certain terms, we have to define exactly what we mean. When I say free and sovereign grace, what I mean by that is that grace is freely given to the elect. It is also understood as it is effectual. In other words, it brings the elect to life. It brings the elect to faith. It brings the elect in the application of God's righteousness through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to them. And it is an act of sovereignty. So grace is sovereign. It's given sovereignly. That means God does as he wishes with whom he wishes. And he only gives and always will give grace to the elect and to the elect alone. I cannot find, and I would offer the opportunity for anyone who's willing to sit down with just the Bible in a particular passage of Scripture, not verse, verse, this verse, this verse, this verse, letter, 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 book, 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 but sit down with the book of Romans, or sit down with the book of Galatians, or sit down with the book of Hebrews, or sit down with the Gospel of John, or sit down with any holistic text. I'm open to any time if someone wants to sit down with the text of Scripture and argue that there is a free, well-meant offer of the gospel to the entirety of the human race. I would love it if someone would sit down and show me that. Yet people will say that, they will assert that, but they cannot prove that. They lie through their teeth. They lie from their heart. They lie from their head. They lie from tradition. They lie. And they say this is the truth, just like every cult says this is the truth. Every evangelical denomination, this is the truth. How is it that we're all wrong? Because the majority of the world follows the broad path that leads to destruction. And that's not even a firm enough polemic or apologetic for our position. What is the apologetic for our position is the complete context of the Word of God. We don't pretext it. We don't parse it in pieces. We look at it in a whole way. And Paul has already said that no one is justified by the works of the law. He's already shown that Greek and Jew are guilty before God. He's already established that only God's gospel has the power to overcome the consequence of sin. And only those for whom Christ has been given will receive the life that is promised in Christ. So that it depends on the one who has mercy. And then he's given example after example after example after example after example of individuals and nations and individuals and peoples out of nations. Now even to the nation of Israel, who are God's, quote, chosen, but are not the elect of God. But even in the Israelites, there are a remnant of the elect, just like there are a remnant of the elect in every nation, tribe, and in every tongue of the world. Paul then gives a very clear, heartfelt plea that he would love to see all of his kinsmen come to be saved by the mercy of God, but it is not to them to come to believe. It is God who gives them the truth and causes them to believe. And in their own natural way of their righteousness and their religion, they submit not to the righteousness of God. Remember those 2 weeks? Which is Jesus Christ. But they submit to their own righteousness, which is what they've done to receive the gift of righteousness. Sound familiar? It's extremely troubling. Most evangelicals would say, oh yes, you know, Rome is definitely a false gospel, false cult, false church. But they wouldn't say it of Israel. Yet Israel is the birthplace. Judaism is the birthplace of Romanism. It is the centerpiece of works righteousness. And they are without excuse, just as the pagans of the world are without excuse, and that there is none who have not heard, and God has put his gospel message to all the world, and the only ones who can truly hear are those who hear the words of Christ by the Spirit and can come then to see the truth of Christ. In then, as we close out chapter 10 into where we are tonight, Paul asked the question, did Israel not understand? Look at verse 19 of chapter 10. I don't think I closed this as clearly as I wanted to. Did Israel not understand? They understood. They understood very clearly, because the scripture shows us from Deuteronomy 32, as I read a little bit of a couple of weeks ago. Moses says, he's speaking, God speaking through Moses, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Isaiah, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. And then of Israel, he says, but all the day long I have held my hand out to a disobedient and contrary people. Who are the contrary people of this text? The nation of Israel. Who would be the contrary people of today's time? The religious, self-righteous evangelicals. Who would be the contrary people of our culture? Not the atheists, not the vile sinners, but those who claim to have God's word, those who claim to be in Christ, those who hold to their own standard of righteousness because of the cultural distinctions of what they have been taught from Finney to Moody to Graham and to every other heretic purveying a false and deadly and damning gospel from that time. Call somebody's baby ugly, they really hate you. But yet people call the gospel what it's not all the time, and they never hate it. But they hate the true and sovereign grace of God. They cannot stomach what the Bible has to say. And so it's easy for us to ask the question Paul asked here in chapter 11. So has God rejected his people? By no means. Though we see the people of God in the sense where the Gentile, as Paul will speak to directly in chapter 12, we see these Gentiles, in verse 13 of this chapter, chapter 11, they are thinking, well, if this is true of God, if this is true of the work of Christ, if Christ didn't save his own nation, and if a majority of his own nation, his own people, did not recognize him and receive him, then what hope is there for us? And that's a wonderful question. God has not rejected his people as far as Israelites. Why? We've already learned that true Israelites are not the ones who are the seeds of Abraham, but those who are the sons of promise. That the decree of election would stand. God's sovereign choosing. In his foreknowledge, which is his eternal love, before he ever created anyone, he chose a people for himself to love. And he took then out of the world in its wholeness, saving a small group of individuals every season of history. And everywhere you look, you see a large group of people hated by God and a small group of people redeemed by God. And then you see out of the whole group of the world, Abram being snatched out and from him creating an entire group of people to be sanctified, to be set apart in a picture of election. So the whole world, there's a picture of election in this little tiny nation out of the world, election. But it wasn't these people per se in their blood that caused them to be the elect. It's just a picture of election. Because even out of that small little group of people, they were not God's elect. But in there were also elect. Just like there were elect out here.
So you've got this large picture and a smaller picture, and inside both pictures, you've got the same picture, and ultimately it ends up in Christ, and all who are Israel will be saved. But it has nothing to do with the nationality. Nothing. And so Paul says, God has not rejected Israel. He has not rejected the Jews, for I myself am an Israelite. I am, as they argue, which is very redundant, a descendant of Abraham, but we've already learned it's not the sons of Abraham who are the sons of Abraham, but the sons of the promise. Because if it were just the sons of Abraham, Ishmael would have been it. If it were just the sons of Abraham, then it would have been Esau. If it was just the sons of Abraham. But it's about election. Now, I know that in our culture, and most of you have probably had this conversation or these types of tensions. People believe when they hear this, well, this is all this hyper-Calvinism stuff. It's got nothing to do with Calvin. Calvin came along a long, long time after Paul. And Calvin bows to Paul, not the other way around. I don't mean in a worshipful sense. It's a bad example because Paul says bowing to Baal. He yields. James Stephens yields to Paul. He doesn't yield to Baptist tradition. He doesn't yield to the confession. The confession yields to Paul. And when it's wrong, we change it. Many of you have had these conversations, and people, well, I just don't think this election, they say one of several things. One is, I just don't believe this, the God that I know. Well, they don't know the true God. They don't know Jesus. Because every bit of his work is to prove he chose him, that he died for his chosen people. Well, then you can't, the other objection is, well, you can't evangelize. Why can't I? No, I can't evangelize like you do with a free will, well-meant offer. I can't evangelize like you do that tell everybody that God, everybody's God's children and that God wants everybody to be saved. 2 Peter 3:9 and all this other kind of stuff. I can't evangelize like you because I can't share a lie. But I can proclaim the finished work of Jesus Christ. And God, through that proclamation, as he sees fit, will cause his people to believe. And they will trust not in a righteousness of their own, not in an action of their own, not in a decision of their own, but they will trust in the finished and sovereign free grace of God. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, but is a gift of God. But unconverted people hate the gospel until God changes their mind. And they hate the gospel to the point where they say, that's a false gospel. This is the true gospel. And then you say, well, can you open the Bible and can you show me with a letter that what you're saying is true? And they go, blah, 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 blah. And the only way they can cover that up is to get angry. He's a heretic. Don't let our children be taught like him. If you don't want your children to be taught what I teach, you better take their Bibles from them. Because God, the Holy Spirit, when they read it, is going to open their minds if they belong to him, and they're going to be at odds with you. Our neighbors and our friends and our families, their children are going to be at odds with them if God saves them through the Word. And then they're still teaching this ridiculous, humanistic, weird, antichrist gospel. Whereby they can say, I'm so proud of you, son, for getting saved. I'm so proud of you, boy, because you chose Jesus. Was Jesus the name of the school I'm going to? Was Jesus the name of the puppy that I just got from the pound? Was Jesus the name of that dish I ate at the Mexican restaurant? Oh, you mean the God of heaven and earth, Jesus? I didn't choose him, he chose me. It's going to destroy households. It's not me that destroys households. Matter of fact, I'm tactfully careful. I'm very careful. I'm not polarizing in public like I am in the pulpit. Because it's not my place. We can be instructed. We can be charged. We can be rebuked. We can be trained in righteousness. We can be taught the Word of God so that we are equipped to do the work of the ministry within the body and without the body. In other words, outside the body. So that when we hear the garbage that comes, we can go, no, 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 no. My pastor's been showing us the Bible, and the Bible's been teaching me the truth, and we're all in unity here. And what you just said is on a different note. It's like having Come Thou Fount coming out of the piano. And Dr. Queller trying to sing number two out of the book, whatever that one's called. That real high one that goes crazy. Yeah, 10,000 reasons. It's a song. It's great. Nothing wrong with it. Just musically, it doesn't settle me. So God has not rejected His people. He has accepted His people. They are accepted in Christ. He has satisfied His judgment against them. There is no condemnation for His people. For at the cross, the debt was paid. And by faith, you are justified. What is that faith? That faith is believing that your justification was purchased at the cross. It's not at odds. That's what Paul teaches very clearly. And then verse 2, after Paul says, I'm a Jew of all Jews, sort of a brief, truncated version of what he told the church of Philippi. God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. Now see, right here, context is important. The word foreknowledge in that sense in the New Testament always deals with what? It deals with God's affection and His, this is neat, effectual affection. Sounds like a Saturday morning thing when I was a kid. His effectual affection for His elect people. That God eternally has loved, foreknown, a people for Himself. God has not rejected those He has loved eternally, forever, and always will. He doesn't say God has not rejected the Israelites. God did reject the Israelites, but God did not reject all of the Israelites. So the elect of the Israelites, God has saved in the finished work of Christ. God has called them to believe. He has brought them to life. So God has not rejected His people whom He foreknew. So now Paul is moving from ethnic Israel to the elect. That's what he's showing there. He hasn't rejected Israelites because he hasn't rejected those whom He foreknew, of which I am both. You see how that fits? It's simple, isn't it? But if we come to the table trying to make Paul the author of his salvation, trying to make Paul the catalyst of his justification, not only is Paul speaking against what we think, but we can read into that all we want. We even say later, that means that God's going to save every Jew soon. Ay, ay, ay. What is wrong with people reading like that? And the problem is they've never read that. They haven't learned that from reading. They've learned that from grandpa. They've learned that from auntie. They've learned that from preacher so-and-so. They've learned that from a magazine. They learned that from a YouTube show. They learned that from a Q&A on the radio. They learned that somewhere in some place where somebody was talking about something but the gospel. And they were using everything but the Bible to teach it. Put it to the test. For God has not rejected the people whom He has forever loved. The elect before the foundations of the world. Do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel? That's a funny word if you know the story of Elijah. Elijah didn't appeal to God. He just sort of complained to God. That's sort of what happened. Elijah complained. Look at these people. Look at what they've done. They want me to die. They're killing us all. These are your people, God. And Paul's saying, no, they're not. Some of them are. But they're not all His. And God has said many times, I don't respect people. I give mercy to the ones I desire to give mercy to. Lord, they killed your prophets. They've demolished your... This is Israel. Israelites killed your prophets just like they killed Jesus. This is the very words. These are some of the very words. I want to get my grammar better. Make it good. These are some of the words that Stephen preached to the people in Acts 6. You've killed the prophets of old. Now you've killed the one to whom they pointed. You've killed Messiah. The scripture says that they covered their ears and they screamed at the top of their voices so they wouldn't hear the gospel of sovereign grace. So they wouldn't hear the condemnation of God against them. So they wouldn't hear the truth. Just like the Israelites out of Egypt, some days after the miracles of Egypt, they sat around the foot of Sinai and melted down gold and worshiped the calf. And then when Moses came down and pitched a fit and then went back up and came back down, they would tell him not to speak again. They didn't want to hear anything that God had told him because they couldn't bear the truth of it. This is the sense of a reprobate person, Jew or Gentile. And most, listen to this, beloved, most reprobates confess Christ. Let me change that. Most of those who confess Christ are reprobates. I was like, that's a little bit too broad there. Like, that's a lot of Christians around here professing to be Christians. I'm alone. I alone am left, and they seek my life. But Paul asked, what does God reply to him? They haven't all abandoned me. Because I have not lost my elect. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5. So too, at this present time in which I am speaking to you, says Paul, there is a remnant elected, chosen by grace. There is nothing that a Jew has ever done to get a golf clap from me, God says. There is nothing that a professing Christian has ever done to get a thumbs up or a smiley or a heart. Nothing. But even in the greatest of their worships, it is a vile stench to my holy nostrils. So it is only grace that can set them before me. And it is my righteousness that I poured injustice out on Jesus that satisfies and quenches my destruction. And for every one whom I put on my son, there is no condemnation. But if it is by grace and is no longer on the basis of works, it is no longer tethered to works. It is no longer assured in works. It is no longer relevant to works. Someone recently has posted publicly in their ministry something to this nature. That when, and I quote, people share the gospel, I don't quote, I'm quoting in roughly. When people share the gospel and they don't preach the law, there is no power of God to bring conviction of sin, without which you can't be saved. I'm going to say this, and I'm going to say it more than tonight. That's satanic. That's satanic. And it has blinded a lot of our siblings.
You don't preach the law. Preaching grace alone, this is more in line with what he says, is to avoid the law that actually saves. That's what this man said. By the law you've been saved? That's a lie. By the law you've been made aware of your need for salvation? That's a lie too. By the law you recognize you're a sinner? No, the law is written on the hearts of all men. They know what sin is. If it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. So if it's no longer on the basis of works, then why do we preach it as if it is? Why do we condemn those for whom Christ has died in their own conscience when we harp over them about things that they need to shape up in their lives? That the Bible doesn't speak to. What does the Bible speak to? Serving one another with a glad heart, with all affection, at a cost of oneself, and loving each other, fulfilling thus the law of Christ. Let's get that log out of our eye before we start talking about the speck of language, or the speck of indulgence, or the speck of profanity. I don't think there's a time where we need to sit around here and worry about those other things when we yet to love each other the way Christ has taught us. That's the expression there. And the enemy of God always points at the church. The devil is the only one that is the accuser of the brethren. So any believer that accuses the brethren is the devil's mouth. And we've got all the Pauline epistles and the book of James. Praise God for that blessed, gracious gift. And the writing of Peter. James and Peter both writing to Hebrews, and Paul's letter to the Hebrews. Just like roundhouse kicks the principles of obedience in the face as any hope through which one can stand justified before God. So are we to keep on sinning that grace may abound? Paul's already answered that question. So people who would accuse me of antinomianism based on what I just preached are the devil's puppets. Please stop it. Listen to what I say. Listen to what the Bible says. And do not be shaken, beloved, when people accuse you of a trashy gospel. The world is full of it. Full of a false, trashy gospel. And it's not because we preach too much on grace. It's because we emphasize too much on works. That's a trashy gospel. You are justified in Christ. You are the righteousness of God. You are sinless. You are perfect. You are holy. You are fully and forever sanctified. And one day you will be glorified as Christ is glorified this very day. And until that time, let's strive together to live that way. And when we fail, we who are spiritual, restore one another. And if we can't be restored, we have to kick ourselves. We have to kick each other out of the fellowship for a season. God will restore His people. It is a promise. Because if it is based on works, what does he say? If it's by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So if grace is the instrument, if the means, or is the fire by which God gives salvation, then why is it we want to preach something else as a means of assurance? Isn't faith and assurance the exact same thing? Yes! Paul says it in Hebrews. Faith is the assurance of things not seen. Your salvation has not yet been seen, has it? I'm not glorified yet. I'm waiting. It's been revealed, but I can't touch it. I can't see it. I can't look in the mirror and go, woohoo! Look at the righteous man. No! Look at the sinner who's now a saint. Look at the flesh that's fighting against the new man, Jesus in me. It's fighting against God the Holy Spirit, who is my new man. James isn't a new man. I'm not transforming into some wonderful chrysalis. Matter of fact, the more I think that way, the more sin comes to mind. And God help if He ever puts me in a place where I think I don't have any. So Paul
ask, then what then? What then? What then? If this is the truth, then what of Israel? Israel failed to obtain, what does he say there? They failed to obtain what it was seeking. What were they seeking? Righteousness. Salvation. They failed every second. They failed every second. It was all a commercial pointing to the coming of Jesus. And they hated Christ because they found sufficiency in their knowledge of works. But it says there, the elect obtained it. The elect obtained it. Obtained righteousness. Why? Because Christ was given for their account. It's fail-proof. You see why good news is a better thing than gospel in our vernacular? Because we've forsaken the true gospel, even in its expression. And our world thinks the gospel is offering something about Jesus that you can get, and then you got to go get it by accepting it. It is as dumb as thinking that I can take a crayon and fly it over the Grand Canyon. The elect have obtained it, but the rest, we're not sitting here, listen guys, the rest just couldn't get it together. See, this is how Arminian, Pelagian, semi-Pelagian, evangelical cult, Romanism, Judaism, everything else, this is how all the other false religions of Christianity even would say this. The rest just couldn't get it together. The rest couldn't get their lives together. The rest couldn't be committed. Ever anybody tell you you've got to be committed to Jesus in order to be saved? Lie. Because what does that commitment look like? What's commitment? You hear me talking about trying all the time. What is a try except a fail? Talk about it Sunday, just for a minute. If I want to say the Pledge of Allegiance and I get through, that's a terrible example, you know, five words, then I start speaking a different language, I have tried to say it, but I did not do it. So the very definition of trying is failing. So when we try for salvation, we always will fail. And nobody's trying and failing, and that's why they didn't get it. Nobody's refusing, and that's why they didn't get it. Nobody, no, it says, but the rest were hardened. Let me give you a picture of the pre-cosmos God. Perfect in every way. Simple. Sufficient. The one triune God in His glory. Let us make man in our image. And out of these men, we shall establish a people for ourselves, for whom you, Son, shall die. And we have loved them with an everlasting love. I'm speaking for God right now. This is just make-believe. An everlasting love. And they will not die. And everything that we do, if God were to speak, everything that I do, and the psalmist proves this, the proverbs prove this, we see it in the narrative of Scripture, we see it in the commands of God, we see it through the prophets, we see God speaking these things. I will do all that I want to do, and I will do it when I want to do it, and no man can stop me. I can change the wind, I can stop the sun, I can move the clouds, I can keep the earth from spinning, I can do everything I want to do. It doesn't have to be logical, it doesn't have to be scientific, it doesn't have to obey any law that I created, for in my command, I can stop it all. And throughout all the history of the world and everything in it, I will be glorified because in this small, minute piece of all humanity, I will save them by my pure mercy to the praise of my glorious grace. And the rest I will condemn with an everlasting justice, with the fullness of righteousness, and no man will speak against my judgments. So, God gave them a spirit of stupor. Sometimes I wonder if that's not my problem. In a jovial way. I want a shirt that says, duh. Because I don't know. God gave them a spirit of stupor. God gave them eyes that would not see. Ears that would not hear. Down to this very day. And there's three Old Testament references there. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Deuteronomy, different places. And then David says, verse 9, let their table become a snare and a trap. Let it become a snare and a trap. Psalm 69. A stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and bend their backs forever. This is an imprecatory prayer. And so I ask, Paul says, and we'll close after this, did they stumble in order that they might fall? They were already fallen. And God kept them there. And it's what they want. It's what all humanity wants. Except when He brings to life the elect. Did they stumble or they might not fall? No, by no means. Rather, this is, and I'm going to feed in what we've already learned of the two chapters prior, so that God's, what? Purpose of election might stand in the salvation of His elect alone. He purposed to harden a majority of even the picture of election through Israelites so that through their wickedness, salvation has come to the Gentiles because He decreed it. I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, but the foolish nation, I will make you angry. He's going to make Israel jealous. Because they stood and tipped their hat. Thank you, God. Look how You've made me. Thank you, God. Look what I am. Thank you, God. While the nations of the world, and this is where we get another clear example of when we see the word world, it either means one of several things, and it never means the totality of humanity or every single person. Their trespass, verse 12, means riches for the world. What riches? The riches of His grace. You see, people take that and go, see, God wants us to be rich. Baloney. God does not want us to be rich. That's a lie, too. There are some people He grants riches, some of His elect. But it's not a promise, certainly not a goal. If this failing or trespasses of Israel, if God's reprobation of the majority of Israelites who were a picture of election means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more would their full inclusion mean? And that's a statement, not a question. That's where we'll stop. How much more with their full inclusion? What does it mean, the full inclusion? See, that's where we start thinking. We've got to exegete. We've got to let the text read for itself what we've already learned. Don't put your toe in the water and see which way the wind's blowing. Don't put your finger in the air. Don't go to Daniel and to Revelation and to Matthew and the maps and the table of contents. And try to figure something out that's not clearly taught here. Paul did not give this Roman church, all that information. He said it very clearly, and they went, yeah, we get it, Paul. So let's read it simply, and let's get it, y'all. So the full inclusion of Israel is not that every Israelite will be saved, but that all the elect of God will. Including many Israelites.
including many Israelites. Brothers and sisters, our hope is in the gospel of Christ that has not changed before the foundation of the world. And there is no respecter of persons in the mind of God whereby He allows salvation in one way for one group and in another way for another group. It is all by grace. It is all by His decree. It is all because of His election of a people for Himself, including some remnant out of Israel, including some remnant out of Georgia and America, including some remnant out of Asia, including many of our Palestinian brothers and sisters, including many across the nations of the world, by His own mercy. And when we all stand with Christ, we will understand fully what the nation of Israel really is, to the praise of His glorious grace. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your word, for the truth of Your gospel. And God, I pray, as I do all the time, that You would give us understanding. Father, that You would give me clarity, that You would help me teach and learn and correct the things that I don't know and establish the things that I do, and to be teachable, and all of us to be teachable. As we pass and repass through these texts, Lord, we should learn something. We should see certain things, and sometimes clearer than before. But above it all, Lord, we're not trying to figure out the gospel, though mysterious. It is clearly seen. And it is the gospel of free and the gospel of sovereign grace. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.